Have you which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, which changes us. Would you prepare our minds and our hearts, Father, to be changed by your word this morning, to be open to it, and Father, to not leave the same person that we came as a result. We thank you for the power of your word. Amen. So again, this may seem like an archaic story, an old story. You may have heard it described as a myth or something in the past. It may just seem so distant from you. But look at how modern it is. Ask yourself these questions as we ask ourselves how modern this actually is. Do you ever hide from God? Do you ever feel exposed and the need to cover yourself? Do you ever find yourself blaming someone else for your actions, almost compulsively? Have you ever questioned God's providence, whether he really has you or whether he's going to drop you? We're actually a lot like Adam and Eve. We're just like Adam and Eve in that respect. And the pattern that we see here in the results of this first sin is the same pattern for what happens to us when we sin as well. We are rebellious creatures, but we must obey our Creator. It's really good for us. It's the way we were made to live. And our Creator, while he completely holds on to justice, while God doesn't compromise justice one iota, is also incredibly merciful. What's so amazing about this passage, really early on in the Bible, when he's responding to the original sin, which really, really, really messed up his creation, when he was responding to that, even then he shows us mercy. God is merciful, and so we don't need to hide from him. We don't need to turn any other way other than obeying him and coming before him. He is merciful when he's confronting sin. He's merciful when he's judging sin without compromising his justice. And he's merciful when punishing sin. And so we see a pattern established here of God's character. He still relates to us this way today. This isn't just the story of Adam and Eve. This is also my story and your story, each of our story. Let's unpack this story together. There's a lot in here, actually. So in verses 8 through 13, we see there are kind of three sections of this passage. The first would be 8 through 13 when we see God confronting the sin, having a confrontation with Adam and even bringing it to their attention that there's a problem here. Adam and Eve have just sinned, and now they're not comfortable in their own skin. And remember, at the end of last week's passage, we heard the last verse says, their eyes were open, and we hear that they're suddenly afraid, and that they cover themselves with fig leaves to hide their nakedness. So they're exposed. And in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 here, God shows up. When and how did God show up? It says, the cool of the day, in many translations. But actually, the Hebrew word that's used for, that's there is actually not cool, it's wind. So it'd be like wind of the day. And I think that the interpretation made by some translators is the wind would be the cool time of the day to go. But there's another problem. The word translated day can also mean storm. So it could be the cool of the day or the wind of the storm. And we actually have a use of that same Hebrew word in Job 38, when after, you know, after all the shenanigans going on before that, God finally shows up and said, he answered Job, quote unquote, out of the storm. That same word, storm, is there as well. And additionally, the word, Hebrew word kol, which is the sound of God used here, so they heard the sound of the God of God coming, is the same word used as the voice of God used elsewhere. And it has to do with obedience. Those who will obey God's voice, follow God's voice, his kol, which is the same as his sound. And so what we have here is actually God coming in judgment to exercise his power. Something ain't right in the garden, and he knows about it, and he's coming. And it looks like Adam and Eve are experiencing already some immediate consequences of the rebellion. They hid themselves. You know, when God used to show up, it used to be a really, really good thing. He was there all the time. But now something is wrong with their wiring in their brains and in their hearts. They're not working right. His presence is bad, is something they need to hide from. The one who made them, they wouldn't exist without him. So we see already that there's a separation, an alienation between them and God. And so they actually have a reason to be worried because God is coming in judgment. So Adam's hiding in the trees. And then God begins to ask him some questions. Verses 9 through 13, he says, where are you? To Adam, just to Adam alone. And this is another clue that we get. We get multiple clues here that Adam is a representative head for other people, for humanity, that he represents us, he represents Eve, but God speaks to Adam as the representative head in the relationship. And what is he asking him by saying, where are you? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course he knows where Adam is. He's God. What he's asking is, what have you done to your place in creation? I sense, this is probably a bad quote because it's from Darth Vader, but I sense a disturbance in the Force. And not a vague idea that there's something wrong with the garden, but a palpable knowing specifically what it is that went wrong and knowing that everything has changed as a result. This question from God, though, to Adam is actually an act of mercy. Why so? Why would that be so? It's an act of mercy because God, in doing so, in presenting it to Adam, is trying to provoke repentance in Adam's heart and giving him an opportunity to stay in the relationship and to repent. God could have just, way more easily actually, just struck him down with a bolt of lightning and be done with the thing. And crispy critters everywhere. It would have been no problem. But Adam, who's trying to hide from God, finds that he can't do it, and God ends up seeking Adam out and pursuing him. That's how much he cares about the relationship. He says, what's going on? To bring him and to bring Eve to repentance. This is how God operates with us today. We can be running away from him, or we can be thinking that he's staying there like this and he won't have us, but he's actually running toward us like the prodigal father. Adam's answer, though, after God, the God who loves him and created him, won't leave him alone, says, reveals a lot about his heart. He says, I heard you, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. You see what he's saying there is he's not just, he might not even be realizing what he's saying, but he's describing a psychological progression in his mind where he's feeling a sense of shame for what he's done. It's not just that he's worried that God's going to squish him, but he also just, there's something about him that he feels shame. It's not okay anymore. And what's really going on here is that his conscience is at work, whether he realizes it or not. But maybe he's not realizing it. God asks him a more specific question to prick his conscience even further. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? He's asking two things there. He's asking, where did you get your shame from? Tell me, why are you carrying around shame right now? This is not good. I've called all this stuff good before, and this is not good right here. But then secondly, he directly asks the question. He kind of helps Adam out. He says, did you do this thing? Did you disobey me? They were supposed to have been growing in spiritual knowledge and insight and wisdom through their relationship with God, but instead they decided to go another way, try a different technique, go to Satan because they couldn't trust God and find it on their own. And Adam still can't see it. What he says is, this woman you gave me, she made me do it. He doesn't even, after God says, you did this thing, repent. He doesn't even say, yeah, I did it, I repent. He says, the woman you gave me did it. And that reveals something else about his heart that's messed up. You see how far he's already fallen? He's not just alienated from God. God has given him this incredible gift, the only thing that worked in chapter 2, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And now he thinks that God's gift to him is a nuisance in his life. And that's the problem, is this other thing outside there. God then, though, does turn to Eve. And he says, what is this that you have done? Notice, while he has been addressing Adam as the representative head before, he also does turn to Eve when her name is invoked here. And he treats her with dignity as well, treats her as an equal human being, as somebody that can also speak to him directly, that she doesn't always only ever have to go through Adam as if there's a superiority there. But what he's asking her there is really more than anything, it's a cry of heartbreak. As far as I read it, I think he's saying, what have you done? His heart's breaking. This is the question of a jilted lover. And Eve's answer to him, she doesn't get it either. Her answer is not the answer of a lover. It's, the serpent made me did it. This thing that you made, that you put us in charge of, it made me do this thing. Now, we can laugh at Adam and Eve, but you and I have the same disease. Like Adam and Eve, we tend to blame other people first. It's like our default reaction. If something's going wrong, we think it must be this person. If they change, everything will be fixed. And if nobody's available for us to blame, if it's just us, then we'll blame our circumstances. We'll blame God's providence, as if he's going to drop us. But God is merciful. He just speaks with mercy in everything he does, even confronting sin. Even Genesis 3, this is the sin chapter, and we see mercy and mercy and mercy from God, calling us to repentance. Remember, God tells us, kind of lets us see behind the curtain here later, he tells us it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. So God is merciful in confronting sin, but he's also merciful in the judgment of sin. He has three separate judgments here, and actually the first one is really different than the other two. The first one is not merciful, and the other two are. And that makes it even greater, actually. The first one is toward the serpent. His judgment on the snake. First, we have kind of a judgment of the animal, the snake. He says, you'll be cursed above all livestock, in verse 14, and on your belly, and you'll eat dust. So there's that first, where the snake is put into a lowly place, where the snake is a reminder of something we'll come back to in just a moment. So there's a curse of the snake itself, but then there's something else that we see, because he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and your offspring. I'm sorry, between you and the woman. Between you and her offspring. You will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head, or crush, you will crush his heel, he will crush your head. And here's where we see who he's actually addressing. Because if he was talking to a snake, he would not bother with having her have enmity with the snake and the woman. The woman runs the snake. The man and the woman are put in charge of the vice regents of all the animals. The clue that we get here is that this is referring to something beyond the snake, referring to a dark power, Satan. And that's who he's really addressing. And his judgment on the dark power is the more profound judgment here. It's not presented, by the way, as normal for snakes to talk in the Bible. This is presented as a very odd thing, and so it's not the snake that's the big problem, it's the dark power behind the snake. He says, you will crush his heel and he will crush your head. What's the difference between those two things? If you hurt someone in their heel versus, or say you really mess up their heel versus really mess up their head, One is a death blow, and the other is not a death blow. Man walks upright. The serpent is on the ground and can only strike at the man's heel, but the man can squish the serpent's head, can stand on the serpent's head. And that serpent being told that he will eat dust is Adam and Eve being told this person is going to be humiliated. He will ultimately be defeated. And what's amazing is it's actually not the serpent's offspring who were defeated. We talk about the serpent's offspring, but it's the serpent who gets defeated, the dark power behind the serpent who gets defeated. So there is something really profound happening in Genesis 3:15, really profound. And there's more than meets the eye at the first glance, maybe the first 10 times you read through it. But that verse has so much in it. It's odd to refer to a woman's seed. Normally you refer to a man's seed. It's actually honoring of the woman. But it shows you that there's something different going on here. Don't just read right past this, because it begs a question. For the reader who really digs into this, the author of this wants you to ask this question and have it frame the entire Bible for you. Who is this seed? This sets up the whole Bible. This seed, we learn just in this verse, is going to be a man born of a woman, so a human, who will be able to defeat the dark power, and no human being can do that, but who will also be hurt by the dark power in the process. I don't know any regular people who can do that. See, it creates a tension right at the beginning of the story, not just the story of Genesis, but the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. This tension that needs resolution, that sets the tone for everything that follows. The seed is promised, and then their offspring, and then we read, as Jacob said last week, the book of Genesis is divided into sections by generations. These are the generations of Seth. These are the generations of blank, of blank, of blank. And that's God promising and showing that he's fulfilling this through the seed. It's coming. He's working it out. So this is the organizing theme, actually, for the rest of Scripture right here. Who is the seed going to be? Jewish scholars are still debating who the seed's going to be. Notice, by the way, again, in all of this, as we talk about how merciful this is, there is no promise of deliverance for the serpent. No promise at all. Notice he also, the serpent, was not asked any questions by God. Only the people were. God didn't have anything to do with the serpent except for, I know you're going to sin, depart from me into the fire of hell. So he judges the serpent. Then he turns to Eve. And this is a very, very, very different judgment that he gives her, even though she is the one who sinned and rebelled, she and Adam. It deals with really just the two main things that came up in chapter 2, or in chapter 1 and 2 about Eve. They were meant, Adam and Eve, together, and Eve in her role as a wife and mother, to enjoy the blessing of children in chapter 1, and to enjoy the blessing of a good and fruitful and flourishing partnership with her husband as well. But she gets told that her pain when she has children is going to come. It affects part of her role as the mother of all living, the name she's given Eve. The childbearing had been no problem, or would have been no problem before the fall. Now it's going to be extremely painful. And secondly, he says, and this is a hard phrase to understand, your desire shall be for your husband. It's hard because it's an idiom in the ancient Hebrew that doesn't translate very well. And he shall rule over you. So what are we talking about when you say your desire shall be for your husband? Does it mean you're going to lust after him, or you're really, really attracted to him? What's the problem with that? That's really good for a wife and a husband to be attracted. I'm not sure lust is good, but attracted. Well, in Genesis 4:7, if we skip ahead just a bit, this same Hebrew word is used to warn Cain. Cain is warned, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what's happening there is this is an attempt to usurp Cain, the control over Cain's life. Sin wants control of Cain, and Cain has to resist it. And so this is about control. This is desire, a desire which is a disease, a craving to usurp Adam's authority. And the words, he shall rule over you. Note that that's post-fall. That's after the fall he's going to be ruling over you. And so it's also a bit of a punishment as well, or a bit of a judgment, that Adam is not always right in the way he leads. Adam can cause great pain to Eve today in the way that he leads. And that is part of it as well. That's not a good thing. It's not blessed by God, but it's a situation. And so we see this breakdown of a healthy relationship between a man and a woman, and now both being a wife and a mother are more difficult. Yet, Note God's graciousness again to Eve. What God had just promised in that verse 15, that proto-gospel that has so much packed into it, the seed who's going to come, the promise of the gospel, he said, would come about through Eve's seed. And that seed is still growing. He doesn't say you won't have children. The children are still going to come. The seed is going to come. That's graciousness. Third, after the serpent and after Eve, he turns to Adam and says, because you listened to your wife, so should we not listen to our wives? No. What is saying there, the connotation of what's meant there is because you listen ultimately to your wife, because you let your wife sit in the position of God, and you did without questioning anything, you let her take control of everything completely. He says, the ground is cursed because of you. So what happens to our world as a result? Why are we in the state we're in today? And is the world fallen or not? Is it perfectly pristine and good or not? No, it's not. It's fallen because we are. We're put in charge of it, and it didn't sin. No animals sinned. But because we did and we were in charge of them, it fell with us. And now it will bring forth thorns and thistles. Now creation groans, as we read in Romans 8. Groans. And it's messed up because of us. This cursed ground will no longer yield fruit abundantly with no problem, where you just grab it off the trees and things only. The harmonious relationship that man had with nature, that relationship is broken now also. And now nature itself is resisting the will of the person who was put in charge of it. So the author here is drawing a contrast between the land before the fall, where everything was very good and abundant and awesome, and the circumstances now. It's not quite the same. Something is not the way it's supposed to be. Something is horribly, horribly wrong here. Then the second curse that he has against Adam, not just that the ground is cursed because of you, but he says, you will die. He says, to dust you shall return. And this is actually the climax of the passage right here. It all culminates in this eventually. He says, you know, what had the serpent told them? You will not surely die. How's that doing? How's that going for them? They've had alienations between them and God, between them and one another in their world, and within their own selves where they're feeling shame. But there's also a physical death coming for them. We were never supposed to die. We were not made to die. But that's coming for them, just like it comes for us. The devil also told them, you'll be like God. And yeah, they know evil now. But the goal was not worth it, was not worth the cost. One commentator says, man, who had been created like God in the beginning, found himself after the fall, curiously like God, but no longer with God. The author of Genesis has shown that man's happiness does not consist of his being like God so much as it does his being with God, enjoying the blessings of his presence. And do you see how God is just trying to break in the whole time with Adam and Eve, just to be there with them? And they're the ones giving him the stiff arm. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the paths of life, the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures ever, forevermore. That is the goal for us, actually, just to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, just a caveat here to not hear what I'm not saying. We do not have a promise from God that everyone will be saved. That's not what I mean by mercy. We have a promise of a real, real rescue plan, and that those he elects, he will save. That God is merciful even in his judgment. Adam and Eve don't die immediately. There's a chance that something is going to continue here. The serpent is shown no mercy, but Adam and Eve are. They're given the promise of the gospel and right there as he's kicking them out of the garden. And that's it. Third thing, the proto-gospel, the answer for everything. What is so great is that even though this is the climax, this is not where the story ends. There's this really profound shift that happens right here, and it's almost odd. I mean, would you expect this right after what we just read? So after that, after God says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, you guys are out, everything's changing now because of this. Next, Adam turns to Eve and names her in this kind of like beautiful, almost a wedding ceremony, immediately afterward. It's also curious because she's already been named in 2:23. She was named woman because she came from man. So the author is telling us this is an important thing that's happening here. There's a specific name for her, Eve, which means mother of all living. And I think is really profound and a great act of mercy and grace from God that happens right after the fall, that Eve is given the name, you're going to be the mother of all living, right after you've rebelled against God. And not only that, but the Savior is going to come through you. The reason why Eve is being named here a second time is that there is hope in her seed, and hope is being planted right as they're being expelled. So there is hope for them. Eve is named. Then secondly, in verse 21, we see that God gives them clothing. So he doesn't strike them down with a bolt of lightning, but not only does he not only just expel him, but he fashions clothing for them. He protects them from the harsh elements that are going to be outside. He does so in a fatherly and loving way, an act of love for his people. And there's also another element to this, because it wasn't just clothing you go buy off a rack. They're animal skins. And animals have not been killed to this point, as far as we know. What's interesting is with animals, or with animal skins, God covers Adam and Eve's shame that they brought upon themselves, covers their shame, their nakedness. But then secondly, there is a consequence, a pretty profound consequence for doing so. Animals have to die. Killing an innocent creature to be able to cover the shame that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves, that's foreshadowing for sure. We'll come back to that. And then third, he casts them out in verses 22 through 24. He takes counsel with himself, talks to himself, and says, they'll know, or they know what evil looks like now. They know the knowledge of good and evil. So we must stop them. And he's just speaking to himself. We must stop them from taking the tree of life, fruit from the tree of life, and living forever. And that tree of life just symbolizes God's gracious giving of life. We see it again and again throughout the Bible. He sent out to work the ground from which he was taken. They were removed from God's presence in the same way that they had it before. There's an alienation from God there, for sure. But then God places a cherubim there with a flaming sword. That would seem just extra harsh. So you got this spiritual creature there who is with a sword and turns. If you ever try to come in the entrance, keeps you from coming in. Well, he's guarding an entrance which is an east entrance to the garden, the way that Adam and Eve were expelled out to the west from this east entrance, out to the east entrance of the garden. And that's pretty remarkable, because later on the temple, the tabernacle and the temple will be built with an entrance to return back from the east. This imagery will come up again and again. And so that in itself is a mercy as well. So God in his punishment is merciful. What happens in addition to their punishment? When they're banned from the garden, Eve is named as the mother of all living things right after the banishment. And so there's hope for a seed. God clothes them, prepares them for life after the fall. And even in casting them out, there's a hope for a return. That cherubim, not just the entrance to the east, from the east for the temple, but that cherubim later, there are two of them that are protecting on top of the ark and protecting it in the Holy of Holies, protecting whether people can be in God's presence or not. Well, this situation that Adam and Eve created for themselves does not have a remedy. Every one of us, all of us, inherit Adam's sin nature, which means not only do we sin, but we love to sin. Or humans love to sin and can't stop sinning without an intervention, without something happening from outside. We retain God's image. We're not worms. We retain God's image for real, but we are glorious ruins, as Francis Schaeffer said. Deeply broken people. And we don't, as a result, need ultimately a great example to follow, a great technique to apply to our lives. We need rescue. We need salvation from somebody outside of us. We must turn from our wicked ways back to our Creator in all areas. We can't do it on our own. In his justice is mercy. He is ultimately deeply, deeply just. His justice is not compromised. The wages of sin really is death. So he maintains his justice, and yet he extends us mercy. How ultimately does he do that? How does he hold on to his justice and his mercy at the same time? There's only one way. He takes the punishment himself. God seeks Adam and Eve out to give them an opportunity for repentance, as we said a few minutes ago? God himself, as Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins, a sacrifice that has to be made to cover their shame and nakedness. Jesus has come to make to be the ultimate sacrifice for our shame and our nakedness and our not being comfortable in our own skin. That proto-gospel in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, the heel in the head and the one who will bruise the heel, the one who will bruise the head, Jesus ultimately is that seed. And we don't just speculate. We have it written specifically in the Bible that he overcomes Satan. What's so interesting is that he himself will be bruised. He is bruised. What Revelation 12 describes, a dragon and an ancient serpent, or a dragon that is the ancient serpent, a woman who gives birth to a male child who defeats Satan, the dragon. The dragon, again, is Satan, the woman is Eve, and the child is Jesus Christ. And it says this in Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That life that was freely given to us, that unbelievable abundance that God poured out on us in the garden, which we lost in the garden, we can have it back, really, truly, because Jesus rescued us. The Christian story, as Tim Keller says, that's for Mike Luters, is worse than you think at first, because we're more messed up than we think. It's bad news before it's good news. We don't stop at the bad news, though. The good news comes as a result of God's incredible sacrifice for us to solve a problem that was unsolvable by us. And in the end, what's so amazing is that we find out that in Revelation, it's more beautiful than the garden. It's not just the return to the garden, because we have the beautiful, incredible stories of rescue, of redemption, of saving, of snatching people out of the pit, and God's going to be glorified because of that. Our God is fully just, and yet he is our loving and merciful Father. When we find ourselves not wanting to come before him, when we find ourselves really thinking that we can hide from him, when we find ourselves pointing the finger at somebody else and saying they're the problem, or when we find ourselves looking at his blessings that he's given to us and saying, you don't take care of me, even when we are this way, he is merciful to us. He's merciful even when he's confronting sin, even when he's judging sin, and even when he's punishing sin. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because he takes the burden on himself. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank you for the respect with which you treat us and showing us in Genesis 3 so much rich detail about what we did to you. Thank you, Father, that you didn't just smite us off the face of the earth, but that you have been reaching out toward us ever since then, Father. We thank you, Father, for the different ways in which you reach into our minds and to our hearts. Father, would you cause our hearts to respond to your incredible love? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.